We began a message last Wednesday evening that was entitled The Lord's Family. We'll review quickly some of the things that we mentioned last week, and the Lord willing, we'll finish the message tonight. Please turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. While you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of background. There's several issues in that chapter, and we'll not read all of it. It's a long chapter. But the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is in full swing. Many people hear His Word who are not hearing His Word. Many times the Pharisees and the scribes and those others that would seek to find fault are present at His public discourses. They're hearing His Word. And there's not anything wrong with that. That's a good deal. But they're there. And most of the time, they're there to find fault rather than to be edified and strengthened. Several issues have taken place in the first part of the chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. The Lord has healed on the Sabbath day. And of course, according to the modifications that the Jewish hierarchy had made to God's original law, that was not to be accepted. They said, God didn't say that. They wrote that into the law. They added all sorts of little quirks to the law besides what God had said. Nevertheless, they used their imaginations of what they had always been taught during their lifetime, that the law said you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day, and it was wrong, therefore, to heal the sick on the Sabbath day, or to do anything else on the Sabbath day. But the Lord made it very clear that that's what He came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost on whatever occasion presented itself. Anyway, they were discouraged, those scribes and Pharisees, and many of them went out and held a little kangaroo court, a council, to see if they could figure out some way to bring a charge against Him because of their estimation, He was a heretic. He was an infidel. He was not the Son of God that He claimed to be, because He wouldn't be doing those things if He were. Well, it moves on then, and many of those Pharisees that went out from Him, others remained with that crowd. And in verse 38, we'll pick up right there and read for a little bit. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. That doesn't sound like a request. That sounds like a demand, doesn't it? But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. I'll pause for just a moment. Let that sink in. On other occasion, He said, the kingdom of God is here. Now, realistically and actually, when the king is present, the kingdom is present. And that's what He's saying. Someone greater than Jonas is here. He was referring to Himself, but He never said that. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, listen up, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house. That's what the one that had been cleansed of his evil. I will go. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they entered in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also with this wicked generation. Now look in verse 46, and go with me down through verse 50, the end of the chapter. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Look up. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. He pointed out his disciples to those that were questioning what he was saying. Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he pointed them out. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is saying to these that are questioning him and his activities, all that hear my word and believe on me and follow me are my disciples. If you have not followed me, he could have said, it's because you have not heard my word nor believed upon it. Therefore, you are not my disciples. He makes the distinction pretty clear. All that hear my word whosoever shall do the will of my Father, these, he said, are my brother, sister, and mother. These are my family. These are my own. That's what he's saying. Now again, quickly to review just a little bit. Bring you a thought that we covered last week, but I'll review it. I stand before you this evening and speak to you in the language that our Savior is using when he spoke to these Pharisees. And he said to them, recorded in another place, but in a group of Pharisees just like these, in Matthew 22 and verse 42, he asked this question of those Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Well, he knew what they thought. They denied that this Christ is the Son of God. Again, humanly speaking, your opinions upon various other subjects are comparatively of little consequence. But it is of the highest importance for you to entertain proper apprehensions of the person and the character and the office and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What other opinions men may have about any other subject is not very important in comparison to that opinion. What do you think of Christ? The question, however, boils down to the very antithesis of that situation. Rather, what does Christ think of you? Not just what do you think of Christ, what does he think of you? He made that very clear in verse 49 and 50. He said, behold, my mother and my brethren. I think these are my mother and my brethren. Who are they? Well, they're his physical brethren, to be sure. But that's not all that they are. Verse 50 says, describing these same people that he physically pointed out to the Pharisees, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So just as these are my physical family, all who are believers and followers are my spiritual family. That's the wonderful thing about it. Now again, one other thing that we briefly covered, but we'll make just a little bit more of it. One of the biggest problems among supposed Christendom today in the world is a lack of understanding about the languages of the Scripture. And I don't mean that as a derogatory remark, because most people who do not have opportunity to learn of the languages, but there are all sorts of helps and availabilities for anybody that will read about some things that should prevent one of the most grievous errors that men make in the religious world. Some folks, religious folks I'm talking about, they imagine that the words family and church and kingdom are interchangeable. You can just throw them around any way you want to. But the truth of the matter is, just like three different English words, family, church, kingdom, are three different words, they originated from three different and distinctly different Greek words. They were only translated into the English language. They were originally in the Greek. And the three words are, the word family is translated from the Greek word patria. That means, patria means in whole. And it means all those who are spiritually related to God the Father. God the Father being the author of their spiritual relationship to Him as His children. They being united to Him and to one another in a family relationship. That's what the word patria means. Now, you can't twist that around and make that mean the same thing as the church or as the kingdom. Patria is a distinct, different word. For example, the word kingdom in the English language is taken from the Greek word basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. And what that tells us, according to W.E. Vine dictionary, the word basileia is the entrance into the kingdom of God, and it is by the new birth, Matthew 18:3 and John 3:5. For nothing that a man may be by nature or can attain unto by any form of self-culture avails in the spiritual realm. You can't make yourself be related to God, no matter how hard you try. You're in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. You're there because God has chosen you and placed you there and birthed you into that relationship. Now, it is true that as a nation of people, God elected the nation of Israel. But His election extended also to all the other nations of the world. And by adoption, He brought all the other nations of the world that were of His elect into that same relationship as the believing Jew was in. The kingdom is the inclusiveness of all the subjects of the Lord, of whatever their nationality might be. And then, of course, the word church. It's taken from the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. It's sometimes spelled ECC, and it's the same word, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A or E-K-K. But I prefer the word E-K-K because that's a compound word, and the first portion of that word are the first two letters, E-K. And that means out of. The Greek word ek means out of. And the second word in that compound word is klesios, and that means a calling. Therefore, ekklesia means a calling out of a larger number. That's illustrated in the most dramatic form in Genesis 24. When Abraham dispatched his eldest servant, the steward of his entire ownership of property, all of his activities, he dispatched Eleazar to the land of Abram's nativity, the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he gave him strict instructions. Go to my kinsmen. Does that indicate family? Go to those to whom I am related. go to my family. And from that, take out a bride for my son. Wonderful, wonderful truth. When Jesus said, pointing out his earthly relations, when he pointed out and said to them, as he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples, and said, my mother and my brethren. He's identifying his disciples as part of his family, having taken them out of that family. Then he defined that clearly in verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same. Whosoever, the same, is my brother and sister and mother. Therefore, we observe that obedience to the divine will is an evidence of our having been related to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a verification of our relationship to Him. Doing His will, being obedient to His word, is proof that we are called out of the family into that special relationship, His church. We need to look at the character of His disciples. He describes them as doing the will of His Father which is in heaven. All men obey, but some obey all sorts of masters. Some do the will of the devil. Ye are of your father the devil, and his will you will do, Jesus said to some in the book of John chapter 10. Some will do the will of men, themselves and other men. They are entirely governed by others. They receive the law from the opinions and manners of their companions, their superiors, or their relations, for the conversation received by the tradition from their fathers, or from the example set by the multitudes of people around them. And by no better authority than these, they claim a relationship. Some do their own will. But the Christian makes the will of God the grand and only rule of his life. And every consideration induces him to say, as Jesus said, by only acknowledging his own obedience, but to teach a lesson. Here's what Jesus said on that issue. Not my will, but thine be done. God's authority over us is therefore supreme. And His relations to us are numerous. Because He is our Father, we therefore owe Him honor. He is our Master, and therefore we owe Him fear, godly reverence. He is our benefactor, and therefore we owe Him our gratitude. He is our God, and we owe Him obedience and devotion. We owe Him all that we are and all that we have. We owe that to God. Our obligation does not spring only from His dominion over us and His claims upon us, but our obligation to Him is the very nature of His will, which is wise and righteous and good. Why would we not want to be in obedience to Him? There is no flaw in Him. His wise, righteous, and good will never would choose wrongly or harm us by the choices that He makes for us. Why would we not desire to serve Him? Him who is omniscient, knowing all things and never had to learn any of those things. That's His nature, and He chooses wisely. So that we may not be ignorant of His will, He has been pleased to reveal His will to us. That's what this book is right here. It is the revelation of the divine will of God. He makes known. Revelation actually means to make known. It also means He declares. He does not have to justify what He says. He just declares it. And it's without doubt verifiable. So now, let's finish the message for the rest of the few minutes we've got left this evening. Therefore, we would say, the man, that means any man, And I mean any of mankind. That includes women and men, male and female. The man, therefore, that would do the will of God walks, conducts his or her life by this rule. Here's what he does. He goes to the Scripture. And he doesn't go to the Scripture to get advice from God, but he goes for Scripture to get direction from God. There's a difference between advice and commandment. There's a difference between suggestion and law. He goes to this book to find out what God has revealed is His will for us. If we don't know what we ought to do, then we need to find this book, and in this book is every answer to every question that you need an answer for. How or why am I obligated to believe God? Because His counsel is always good, wise, and just. He never makes a mistake. So whatever God says is His will for me, I need to understand that that's what I need to do. And I don't need to debate with God about it or argue about it or make excuses against it or anything else. I just need to do what God said. That applies to any man. Therefore, this rule to follow. Do not go to the Scripture for advice, but go to the Scripture for direction, law, commandment, a rule to follow. I hope you write down those three words, rule to follow. It's not a suggestion. That individual who desires the will of God to be done in his or her life enters the sanctuary of revelation, and bowing before the lively oracles of God, he cries out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's exactly the words that Saul of Tarsus used in Acts 9:6. Lord, acknowledging authority, what wilt thou have me to do? Acknowledging submission to thy will, Lord. In 1 Samuel 3:9, Hannah had vowed unto the Lord that if you'll open my womb and give me a son, I'll commit him unto thy service. And when that child was weaned, she did just that. She put him in the hands of Eli, the priest, the prophet Eli, for his teaching. That's like having a personal tutor, one of the Lord's servants to teach one student. Now, Eli had other duties besides that, but Samuel was brought up in that environment with Eli being his instructor from the time he was 2 or 3 years old. He's a young grown-up lad now when this takes place. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is recorded. In the evening, in the nighttime, Samuel, in a vision, heard instructions coming to him. He thought it was Eli, the prophet, his tutor, that was calling him. He went to wake Eli up and said, I'm here. Eli said, I didn't call you. So Samuel, imagining maybe, well, I made a mistake, went back to his bed. The Lord spoke again to Samuel in that still, small voice. He went to Eli. I'm here. Eli said, I didn't call you. And so he began to seek from Eli instruction. What does this mean? And Eli gave him these instructions. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 3, Eli instructed Samuel, the next time you are contacted, here's your response. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It was the Lord calling Samuel, not Eli. And Eli instructed Samuel so that he might understand that. That's exactly the attitude that one takes when he goes to the Scriptures to get instruction from God. I come to the Scriptures, Lord, because there is where you're going to talk to me. You're going to talk to me in the Scriptures. You will observe that the Christian's concern with the will of God lies not in knowing but in doing the will of God, not just to know about it, but do it. The life of a Christian concerning the will of God lies in knowing, not only knowing, but doing the will of God. If this is not our desire and our design when we search for the will of God, we're not likely to be honest in our investigations or successful in our attempts to find it. If we're not willing to say when we open this book, "Lord, I want to know your will for me. Teach me, Lord." How many times in the psalmist, of the psalmist David, for example, and other psalmists, would make a statement like this, "Lord, teach me thy statutes that I may serve you. Lord, hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee." On and on and on, going to the source for the instruction that's needed. In John 7, verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." That's words that Jesus spoke. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." To be a Christian, then, you must act and live as God would have you act and live. You must do the will of your Father, which is in heaven. By two things, therefore, you may know whether your obedience to be such will be, as will identify you as the Lord's disciple. To the Christian, then, you must do the will of God. That's the key. First of all, two things must be involved in that knowing the will of God. First thing, is your obedience affectionate? Does it arise from a desire to please and glorify God? Do you want to know just because you can be smarter than your neighbor? Or do you want to know so that your life then can use what God teaches you to magnify His name and glorify Him? See, knowing the will of God also teaches you that you must subdue your own will. And therefore, your pride must be tampered down a little bit. You must see that there's no particular advantage in being smarter than your neighbor. The advantage is, am I doing the will of God or not? Is your obedience affectionate? Does it arise from a desire to please and glorify God? In John 15, verse 15, Jesus says, "I call you not servants, but I have called you friends." Did he express an affection for his disciples that only a family relationship could exhibit? This was not said to release those disciples from the obligation unto their obedience to Him, but it was to purify and to elevate the principle of obedience, to show them that their best path would be a path of obedience. The best thing you can do is submit to God and do what He says for you to do. You can't do anything better than that. And whatever that is, when God makes it known to you, don't argue with God. And don't debate with God and don't make excuses. Just do what God says. God wants His children to obey Him. Why? Because He wants them to obey Him because they love Him and want to please Him. That's why He wants them to love Him and to please Him, to magnify their close affection for Him. Hear God's own pronouncement of obedience. Psalm 40 in verse 8. Listen carefully. "I delight to do thy will, O my God." That's a messianic psalm to be sure. But the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the man of sorrows, through the psalmist, says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." He's making himself submissive to his Father. That's his duty. When he's on this earth as a man, he is God, but he became a man and learned obedience as a man and submitted the will of himself to the will of the Father. Now let me read further in Psalm 40 and verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Thy law. thy commandment, thy direction, not thy suggestion. You've told me what you want me to do. God's demand is this, spoken by Solomon in Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. The word observe literally means do. Commit yourself unto the Lord and do what He tells you to do. When the heart is given, nothing else can be withheld. If something is withheld that God commands, is the heart really given? Has the heart really been given if it holds back something that God commands? I repeat this. When the heart is given, nothing else can be withheld. Then are the eyes open to see, and the ears unstopped so they may hear, and the lips loosened so that they might praise God, and the hands are freed up that they might communicate, do what God said. So I'll ask you a question. Is my obedience and your obedience only partial, or is it complete? I speak here of all your aim and all of your disposition. With these you must have no reserve, no objection, no exception. Whatever God says for you to do, do it. Don't hold anything in reserve. Don't object to what God has told you to do. Make no exception to say, well, He meant it except under this circumstance or that. No exceptions. The necessity is shown by James in chapter 2 and verse 10. Listen to what it says, just a simple one verse. James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. If one accepts one point of God's law, does everything God said except one thing, which thing? Anything. Then his commitment is only partial. He's excluding some things that he reserves for himself. Well, God wants everything, but I'm going to keep this for myself. The reason by which this is established is a very solid reason. If a man voluntarily transgresses just one of the commandments of God, why does he observe the rest of God's commandments? Do they not all carry the same weight and authority? If God gave direction, He gave proper direction. And if you and I try to withhold one thing that He told me to do, then why would I claim to do all the rest? Remember that young Pharisee talking to the Lord, all these things I've kept from my youth up? Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. That means one thing that I told you to do, you've not done. One thing thou lackest, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. The commandment of the Lord is to his disciples, follow me. I won't lead you astray. You can safely follow me. And if you decide for yourself, well, I'm going to follow the Lord as long as it's convenient, but if it gets a little bit iffy, then I'll just withhold something or whatever it might be. Man would not observe everything that God said to do except one thing if he believed in the principle of obedience. In doing what we like, we refuse to do what we dislike. Then is it obedience to our own will and not to the will of God that we're observing if we do what we want rather than what he said? And if we do that, we despise, we undervalue God while we profess to serve Him. If you performed any one duty because God had commanded it, you would most certainly practice every other duty for the very same reason. if you avoided any one sin because God had forbidden it, if you would unquestionably forsake every other sin, it would be on the same ground. Why would you withhold one? It is vain for you to claim to avoid that which is evil unless you cleave to that which is good. It is vain for you to listen to the gospel which teaches you doctrines of acknowledged importance if you do not learn by those doctrines to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:12. In all instances where you appear to conform to the will of God, there is not an act of love of true obedience unless you consult the will of God. And the will of God enjoins an attention to the things you neglect as much as to the things that you regard. Surely, therefore, the privileges of His disciples, our Savior considered them as His relations. He regarded them as His kindred. They form one family with Himself. And He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold, my mother, my brother, and my sister. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, my brother." He is saying, therefore, as such I view them to be, and as such I will behave towards them. They are my family. I believe they're my family. Therefore, I will treat them like my family. They shall enjoy every advantage which can flow from the connection that is so intimate. And remember, our Lord does not speak ceremoniously. His words are true and faithful. As soon as we hear Him claiming His disciples as His kindred, we look first for a family likeness. And we have it. Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47, 48, 49. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The resemblance, therefore, is not complete in this world, but it's real. It is sufficient to show that we have a common origin with all of the rest of God's little children. One end governs them. One output, one product, one finished product. And their inclinations harmonize because one end governs them. The same Lord that tells you what to do, and me and all the rest. He's not the God of some and not the others. He counts them as His brethren, and He gives to them the honor of counting Him as their brother. Thirdly, if they are His relations, He loves them. See His love on display when He walked upon this earth in the company of His own brethren. His little family with which He was surrounded was a fair specimen of His people in all ages of time. How kindly He bore with their infirmities and with their gentleness that He gave them. He dealt with them in that same degree of gentleness. With what eagerness did He encourage them? John 13:1. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He won't stop loving you. He keeps on. Fourthly, since He declares them to be His relations, He will provide for them. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Will Christ incur a reproach which He so severely condemns? Jesus injures none by the elevation of His kindred, and He separates them all from the stations that they presently occupy in this ungodly world. Finally, He will defend them. No weapon formed against them shall prosper. let their enemies therefore beware. In opposing his brethren, they persecute the Lord. And he that toucheth them toucheth the apple of his eye. Their Redeemer is mighty, and he will plead their cause. Do not envy the world. It is a reproach to your family. You are placed in a higher order than they. You are a child of the King. Rejoice and glory in that relationship. Under a sense of your unworthiness, let the thought of your relation to Him revive you or perk you up. Under the reproach of the world, let the thought of it animate you or get you into motion, get you off dead center, get you to move and doing something. Let the world vilify. Let them cast out your name as evil. He is yours and you are His. Is that not a relationship? Will that relationship ever be broken? The world can't do anything for you except give you trouble. And you are precious in His sight. And finally, let it reconcile you to the point of death. Cherish the pleasing and familiar notion of it. Death is but going home for the members of His family. When you ascend to your Father's house, you will never more go out from the Father's house. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I close with the words that Jesus spoke when He pointed out His family. Behold my mother and my brethren. Behold the family of our Lord. That's what He's teaching us. I'm thankful that I can look you in the eye and say, by your testimony, and generally speaking by your life, you give evidence that you are the family of God. My purpose is to encourage you, not to rebuff you, but to encourage you. As a child of God, walk like a child of God. If you're His, act like it. Please stand and we'll be dismissed.